Thanks, bro. Love you, man. How's everybody doing? Good. If you need a Bible, go ahead and raise your hand, and we will get one to you. Or by the time I start, you can download the app on your phone. Either way. Well, Christmas time is here. Look at this place. This place is amazing. Like, I'll see those things in hotels. The gals, they did a great job. We are in Acts chapter 9, and we are just making our way through the book of Acts periodically. You know, when I first started coming here, we weren't exactly sure what was going to happen, so we knew that Pastor Richie was going to have some surgery, so I had three messages in the book of Acts, and Pastor Richie's like, yeah, just keep going through. I'm like, oh, I don't have anything, so... But it's been wonderful. And so this is the historical record of Christianity and how it started. And we get to glean from the fact that we have the same power. We have the same, we worship the same Jesus. We have the same Holy Spirit that lives inside of us. And so I'm entitling this series through the book of Acts. And we will finish it here on Sunday mornings as we continue throughout the next year. But it's the ordinary church. This is how someone and a group of people will act as they're filled with the Holy Spirit. And so this isn't something that's radical Christianity. This is normal Christianity. And so this morning, we are looking at why you should be radical. And again, let me explain myself. Because there are some bad connotations there. But radical, I remember someone told me, a radical is someone that won't change the subject and you can't change their mind. As they're just talking about the same exact thing over and over again. Actually, Webster defines it as getting back to its origin. That's where the root means, is radical is the root. And so when you have radical surgery, you're getting down to the root. You're getting down to everything and taking everything out. A radical reform policy, getting back to the root of how things were politically. And so if you're radical about something, you're getting back to the root of it. And so there's bad connotations with the word radical, but it's really just let's get back to basic Christianity. Amen? That how Christianity started. And so we can glean from that in the book of Acts. And we are all radical about things in our lives. Sports teams, the CU Buffs, not really radical right now about them. But I've been radical about bands or, you know, certain artists, movies. Growing up, I was like a big-time Star Wars kid. Just, you know, just a nerd. And food, I remember when I got this stuff at Trader Joe's, sweet and spicy sauce. Like, I just had to tell everybody about it. Just changed my life. I became radical about it. But you can get radical about work and consistently networking and hustling and going a little overboard on that. You can get radical about people, and you can't function without their presence. You can get radical about religion and going to church and going through motions and being churchy, or even believing in abiding in a false teaching. And so there are bad connotations to the word radical. Radical usually is meant to be overboard. It's taking it to another level. It can be dangerous even. Of course, especially in the religious sense, when someone says radical Islam, in fact, that is normal Islam. It says that they are to kill infidels, which is someone that doesn't believe in Islam. You have radical Hinduism, where if someone is in a lower class, that's just karma, and they can be treated any way that they want, and even radical Christianity, which I believe is true Christianity. As Paul would say, you know, to me is to live is Christ and to die is gain. And no longer I who live, but Christ that lives within me. And so this is something that we need to have, that I gave my life to Jesus Christ. And so we are radical about one thing and one thing only, and that's Jesus. Not the church, not religion, not any other thing, but just Jesus Christ, the person. He lives inside of us. He made us, and we're going to see him one day. And we're going to be radical about him when we're around his throne. When we see him, we're going to, oh, I can't but help to sing. I can't but help to just see him and want to know him. And so that starts now as the Holy Spirit comes inside of us because he has indeed made us, died for us, and is coming back again because he is a risen and alive Savior. So let's get excited about one thing, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's get radical, back to the basics of Christianity, which is just focused on and excited about Jesus. Well, we are in chapter 9 of Acts, and we're going to look at a guy that was radical against Jesus, and he was changed completely and radical for Jesus. If I could turn your attention to two verses here in chapter 9, verse 15 and 16. It reads, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake.'" Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your radical love for us. Lord, that you would be willing to die for us. Lord, that you would be willing to suffer in our place, Lord. And that you live in us, Lord. That you are here in this place, Jesus. And so, God, we ask that you are honored. Lord, we are here to see you more clearly. We are here to become just more about you and more like you, Jesus. And so we ask that you would do that through your word, that you'd speak to us by the power of your Holy Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are going to look at six ways, really, to turn your radicalism, whatever that is, whatever your passion is, your excitement is, towards Jesus Christ. And so the title of the message, Why You Should Be Radical. And the first thing that starts is confusion, that we are a little confused. Reminds me of the blonde that went to the mall and was there for hours because she was asked to count the steps on the escalator. And so she got a little confused. Just kept going on forever and ever. People are confused about lots of things, especially religion. And this guy, Saul, who we know as Paul, was a very confused man. It starts and reads in verse 1 of chapter 9, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogue of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." So we all know this guy, Saul, don't we? He is very influential. He was a confused man before he became a Christian. And he was a religious guy. If you know his history, he was, as he states, the Jew of the Jews. He studied under one of the greatest rabbis of all time, Gamaliel. And even it says, this is not a biblical thing, but a history thing, that Gamaliel couldn't teach Paul. Or couldn't teach Saul, that he was so brilliant, and he even claimed of himself to be a perfect Jewish boy, that he kept the law completely. He not only was religious, he was respected. He grew up to be a Pharisee, which was the highest degree of Jewish thought, of Jewish ministry, I guess you can say, and even accomplishing the status of the Sanhedrin, which is only 70 men at the time. And so he was the up-and-coming Jewish preacher, teacher. He wouldn't even get his hands dirty to kill Stephen. Instead, he just held the coats in authority, approving of what these guys did to Stephen. Not only was he religious and respected, he was refined. He grew up in Tarsus, which was the second most brilliant place, I guess, educated place behind Athens, had a brilliant library and teaching. He was a Roman citizen, which actually worked for his benefit as a missionary because he can go from place to place without a visa and literally get the gospel out to the entire world because of his Roman citizenship. But he was radical. He became the best at the thing that he was involved in, that he was raised up in the Jewish way of thought and church. And he was the best at it, and he thought he was supposed to come up against Christianity because he was confused indeed. But Jesus revealed himself to Paul, or to Saul, and he became radical for Jesus instead. And so, just kind of spoiler alert, Saul becomes a good guy. And he mentions this scene that we'll read in Acts chapter 9 two other times in Acts 22 and 26. But he goes into detail in Philippians chapter 3, about his past and who he really was. And all those things, all his background, he says was for nothing. It reads in Philippians chapter 3, verse 4 through 8, "If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day, the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. But what these things were gained to me, these things I've counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count the things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ." He said, everything in this life, everything that I've achieved was garbage. It was garbage compared to Jesus, compared to knowing him, compared to knowing the excellence of the knowledge of him. And so everything compared to Jesus is nothing. Jesus is everything. He is one person, one thing that we can get excited about that will last forever, that will never burn up, that will never let us down. But it says this, that Saul was breathing threats and murder. And so, introduction to this great, the greatest Christian of all time, perhaps, the most successful Christian of all time. He was the greatest enemy of the church, possibly of all time, because the church was getting started. There may have been more people that have killed more Christians, but this was a very pivotal time for the Christian church. He wanted to end it before it started. And so he was murdering people. It says that he was a blasphemer and he did it in ignorance. But a couple of verses that we didn't go over last time was in chapter 8, if you guys want to turn there, the first three verses, it says, "Now Saul was consenting to his death," speaking of Stephen, "at the time of a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles, and a devout man carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison." So all of these details of what Paul or Saul would do was like a wild animal destroying a harmless animal. He hated Christians. He wanted to kill them. And it says that he breathed in murders. Literally, the oxygen that he was breathing was evil, was murder, just breathing it in. He was an evil man, twisted in his mind. If you want to think of a mob boss or a leader or even a terrorist, or in my mind, I think like a guy in 007, like the bad guy, just not a good guy. And it says that he did this against the disciples of the Lord. And this, we went over before, that persecution is still going on today, that it is increasing year after year against the Christians. And this is something that Paul said was going to happen to anyone that lives godly. He said this to young Timothy, if you choose to live godly, you will suffer persecution. And it's against the disciples, the learners of the Lord Jesus. But it says this, if you caught it, that they are of the way. I love that. I don't love that he persecuted them, but I love how people looked at Christians. They weren't called Christians yet. They were just called people of the way. And if you remember, the reason is Jesus said, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And so you think of people that are of the Christian way, they're walking with the Lord. They're on this path, this journey with the Lord, and they are on the right way. And there's people that are on the wrong way, that are walking contrary to God, and they need to repent. The word is just to turn around and to go the right way. But they're going their own way and doing the things that they want to do. But people that follow Jesus's way is spelled out in Scripture, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Christ, that he's the one foretold of in Old Testament, that he's the one atoning for our sins or paid for our sins. No one else can do that. He is the only way that we can have our sins forgiven, but also he is the way for us to walk, for us to live by. And there's things spelled out in the Bible that says, do not go this way. You need to turn around and you need to go this way. You need to live a life of holiness, and also he is the way in security that eventually we'll make our way to heaven through Jesus Christ. Amen? That's good stuff. And so just like the 90s theologian Leonard Kravitz, he said, I got to know, are you going my way? And he said that's about Jesus. And so are you going the right way? Are you going in contrary to Jesus, doing the things that you know that Jesus is saying that is wrong, that's spelled out in the Bible, or have you turned around and repented and going towards Jesus? Yes, it may be bumpy, you may be stumbling, but you're going towards Jesus Christ and you know that you're on your way to heaven. That's something that you need to consider this morning, is are you going the right way? And he asked for letters that he might bring them bound. He literally had a license to kill, and he was confused and thought that God was on his side. He was a radical for all the wrong things, fighting against God. And I don't know if you were ever here, but I was confused. I was a confused man, a confused boy, not knowing, you know, knowing what the Bible said, but refusing to obey it, refusing to turn around. And my mind began to get warped and thinking that there's no God, or thinking that even if he exists, he doesn't love me. And if he died for me, I'm too bad. But those are all lies. Those are things that we need to say. That is a lie. There is a God, and he loves you. And there's no sin that you can commit that he cannot save you from, that he can't pour his grace upon you and forgive you from. And so just think about this man, the worst man in all history against the church, became one of the greatest men in all history for the church. God can do anything. God can save anybody. If he can save Saul, or if he can save you and I, he can save anybody. And so the question is, are you a little confused today? Well, hopefully God's word brings some comfort to you and sets you on the right way. The second thing I want to show you here is not just the confusion, but the confrontation here in verse 3 through 5. It says in verse 3, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And this is something that's a little difficult, is everybody loves confrontation, right? Man, everyone loves a good confrontation, said nobody ever. But God has a bone to pick with those that are walking contrary to his law. Contrary to him, because we are sinning literally against him. Some theologians call it cosmic treason. As we sin, he sees that, and we do it in direct disobedience to him. And so there needs to be this confrontation. Not that we're out to get confrontational with people, but we need to speak the truth in love, because God, he wants people to be on his way and not to be confused. But it says that he is on a journey coming near to Damascus, that he is on his way to make havoc and kill other Christians. And this word journey is used in spiritual jargon, that I'm just on my journey, man. You know, and it's like, yeah, you could be, but you could be on the wrong journey. You could be sincere, but sincerely wrong. And so you want to be on the right way, and you need to be confronted with the way of Jesus and go the way that God wants you to go. And it says that suddenly a light appeared. And this happens, that something can happen immediately in your life where everything changes. And usually this is through hitting rock bottom or a trial or a tragedy. And we see this even in a nation when 9/11 happened, or through the terrorist attacks, that people are a little confused and wondering about what's going on and coming to church to find answers. And so God can show up in unsuspecting times, and it could be health and all that good stuff, but it also can be through trial, which it usually is. And it says a light shone around them from heaven, speaking of the glory of God, speaking of Jesus Christ coming down from heaven, revealing himself, and showing that there's no darkness in Jesus, that there's no evil in Jesus, that the light of God and his word and his presence is perfect, and also that God reveals everything, that God knows everything. Jesus knew exactly what Saul was thinking, his motives, all these things. Jesus knew this. And it says in verse 4 that he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? this falling to the ground, perhaps representing him hitting rock bottom, him being knocked off his high horse, thinking that he's somebody, but he's nothing compared to Jesus Christ. Nobody is. But he says, Jesus says this to him, "Saul, Saul." And it's interesting, if you do a study through Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, when God is calling somebody, he happened to do it saying their name twice. It's usually men. You know, if you call it one time, it's like, oh, I don't know. You say it twice, oh, I should probably listen. Probably listen to something. But he said this to Abraham, Abraham, Moses, Moses, Samuel, Samuel, calling them into ministry. And here is Saul's opportunity, hearing from the Lord. Now, I don't know what in your mind you hear the Lord. How do you hear him? Because I don't hear Jesus saying, Saul, Saul, I gotta get you, you know. Some people think that's how God talks, though, to them or thinks of them. I see it the same way that perhaps Jesus spoke to Adam. He said, Adam, where are you? Where are you, son? Or to Peter when he denied him three times and he looked at him. I don't think it was eyes of fire. I think it was eyes of grace. And that's what Jesus has for him. Even though he's killing his people, his children, his bride, he still has this grace for us and for him. And he says, why are you persecuting me? And this is interesting because Saul is killing people. He's not killing Jesus. Jesus died. He rose again. But this is the theological framework for the body of Christ, that when we are hurt, Jesus is hurt. He is the head. And we all feel this, but the person that feels it the most is Jesus. Is when we get persecuted, when we get hurt, when something happens, Jesus feels that. And I think this, you know, because I don't know, every time that you kill people, you're persecuting. I've never done that. But Jesus said, if you hate somebody, that's like murder. Or that's murder against his body. That's murder against him. If you gossip against the church or someone, that's gossip against him. If you envy, if you lie, if you slander, that's against Jesus Christ. And so just to have that theological framework when we're dealing with other people, especially within the church, that it's his bride and he loves his bride. You know, if you mess with Ashley, my wife, you mess with me. You know, you have a bone to pick with me, and Jesus is coming back to judge. It says that he's sitting on a white throne. And the reason is they not only have rejected him, they've rejected his people. They have killed his church. People have killed Christians and have killed Jews, and he's coming back, and he's not going to be happy, and he's going to deal with, because he loves his bride, and he loves his children, and we have an opportunity now to turn away from our sin and the things that we're fighting against him, and turn and say yes to him, and bow a knee, and be adopted into his family. Verse 5, it says, and he said, who are you, Lord? And then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And it is hard for you to kick against the goads. And here, Paul, Saul, whatever his name is, eventually it's going to be Paul, all right? He says, who are you, Lord? And it reminds me of the Psalm 24. You know, who is this King of glory, this strong and mighty King, this mighty in battle, Lord of hosts, King of glory? Perhaps that was the thing that he was thinking. And again, we'll get to this where the evidence of conversion is shown in chapter 9. But some people think that he was converted immediately, that Jesus revealed himself. He's like, okay, I change. Lord, who are you? I want to know you. I want to follow you. What am I doing? I'm sorry. And so he is saying, Jesus, you are king. And I don't know when the day was when Jesus became your king, your Lord. And I remember it. I remember coming back to church. It was a long time coming. And I heard that Jesus loved me. And I was hanging out by the bookstore, ready to go hit on my now wife. I was like, trying to think like, hey, can't think of anything smart to say. So I'm going to hang out here, look spiritual. And one of the elders or ushers, just a guy that handed out Bibles, came up to me, and he asked me, I kid you not, what my name was for like 9 months. I'm like, Manny, come on, bro. we know each other. You prayed with me to receive Jesus, you know. But he asked me, he's like, hey, brother, what's your name? I'm like, Kevin. And he's like, is that, you know, that's not in the Bible, but is it in the Book of Life? I was like, I have no idea what you're talking about, bro. And he's like, is Jesus your Savior? I'm like, yeah. And I like literally just prayed, but is he Lord? I'm like, again, no idea what that means. But that day he became Lord. That day he became King. And I said yes to him, verbally and with my actions. And so when we say, who are you, Lord? We're saying, Jesus, you are our King. And Jesus said, I am Jesus. Jesus, the word is Joshua, which means God is salvation. That is who Jesus became to him. He saved Saul. And I remember when I became a Christian, that when I would hear the name of Jesus, right? You would just in love with him. It became something new. I would take his name in vain as a curse word, and then it became a song to me. And I believe that happened to Saul, that he went persecuting Jesus, knowing who he was. And then he said, the one thing I want to do is forget the things that are behind and move forward to the things that are ahead of me and press on to Jesus and lay hold of him, for he's already laid hold of me. And Jesus said, Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. And when I, you know, still, like, goads, what is that, a toad? Is that like a goat toad? I don't know what that is. What a goad is a pointy stick that you would use with large cattle and try to get them to go on their way. And so you would poke them with the goad. And an ornery animal would literally kick against the goad and stab its foot, get hurt. And even a dumb wild beast would stop doing that. And Jesus is saying, you're worse than a dumb wild beast, man. You're kicking against the pointy stick. You need to stop doing that. And just think about this. What is, because Jesus does this. He convicts us. He convicts us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And so what were the things that Jesus was pointing at him? It could have been when Stephen was preaching. And he laid out this amazing sermon and just intellectually unbelievable. And then he pointed to him and he said, it's you, stiff-necked man. He's like, oh, point, right? Right in the heart. Nope, I refuse it. Or maybe every time he would arrest a Christian and they'd say, Saul, Jesus loves you. Ah, no. Or maybe just reading the word, growing up in Jewish tradition, knowing the scripture and saying no to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And he said, it's hard, isn't it? It's hard, isn't it, Saul, to kick against that? Why don't you stop? Why don't you just go my way? Why don't we have this relationship that we can always have? And so stop fighting God. Say, I'm sorry. Go your way and say, your will be done. Third thing, pick up some speed here, is the cooperation. So the confusion, the confrontation, and now the cooperation, not only of those that are being saved, but also those that are around those that are being saved. In verse 6 through 14, it says, verse 6, so he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, arise, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. I love this, that it says that he's trembling and astonished. Now, I think this is a picture of worship, that we get to be in the presence of God, that we got to sing today, I'm set free. I get to come in your presence. I'm free from sin. I'm free from guilt. I'm free from shame. I'm in your presence. You know me. I know you. And I can worship and sing to you and have this intimate relationship. But I think, too, he's just blown away by Jesus, that he's trembling, that there's something that he's seen. I'm worse than what I know I am. Or what I thought I was. I'm more sinful than I knew I was. But also astonished at how great God is. That we're worse than we think, but also God is better than we can ever imagine as well. And he asked the Lord, what do you want me to do? And showing this obedience, this cooperation, God, just show me what you want to do. And maybe you're asking that right now. God, just show me. I'll do it. Well, he's shown us a lot of things. You know, let's start here. Let's obey the things that he's already shown us. And if he chooses to give us a greater revelation, a greater prophecy for us to go forward, then amen. Yes, let's do it. But there's plenty of things in here that we can do and move forward with that he's shown us. And so he says this, arise. He says this to many people, especially as he heals them. Arise, get up, start moving, do something. Let the past be the past. And just thinking about this, maybe there's someone or many of us that are in here that are thinking about the past, that are focused on what happened in the past. And Paul, again, he said, the one thing I do is I forget those things. I get up. Doesn't matter if it was a good day or a bad day, I get up and I'm moving forward. I'm arising and I'm going, I'm moving forward, not to the thing that I want to do, but the thing that is Jesus Christ, him, the person of Jesus, and knowing him and getting rid of the fear and sin, all the things that we've committed, all the things committed against us, or even the fear of the future, just arising and doing what God has called us to do. As he told Joshua in Joshua chapter 1, verse 9, Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid or dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And he says, go into the city. I like that too. Don't hide yourself in the hills. Don't be secluded. Go to where people are, because I have a message that people need to hear. And also, you will be told what to do. And I'm glad that God didn't tell me everything that was going to happen to me, whether good or bad. First, if it was good, I would not believe this, that I'm talking about Jesus, that I'm doing anything for the Lord. But also, I wouldn't have served him possibly if I knew all the tragedy that we would go through. And so it's just one day at a time, walking with the Lord, a daily walk, and growing in him, growing in grace, and also growing through the times of suffering and just trusting that God is going to tell us what to do. But Paul would go through many brutal things. If you just want to make a note, go ahead and check out the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And he goes through his resume, which is brutal. He gets scourged 3 times. He got what Jesus got 3 times. Shipwrecked, just hungry, poor, all these things. And he adds on at the very end, besides all those things, which comes upon me daily, which is the thing that he thought was the worst, is my concern for people, my concern for the church and those that I've left as I planted churches. And Jesus said, I'm going to tell you what to do. Don't worry. I'm going to tell you what is going to happen to you. In verse 7, it says, and the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And I think this is important to note, too, that when you get saved, when God shows you something, maybe here in this church congregation, that he may not be showing other people. And you just need to be okay with that. You need to be okay with the grace that God has shown you, that God is speaking to you, and that it's your turn to kind of show people the way, to speak the words that God has spoken to you. And I think this, they saw no one. He was led by the hand, 3 days without sight. And the process of discipleship, that you aren't just saved and, okay, you're better now, but there's a process. We need each other. We need the church as a family to help us grow, just like we do with our children that are raised in our houses. I don't expect my little Judah to start running, get the football, here, hand off, you go like this, not like this, you know? So we want to be a part of other people's story, and even us, the Christian, we get to cooperate with the Lord and how other people becoming Christians. So that's what this guy is. Verse 10, Ananias, it says, now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. So here is a certain disciple. Nobody special. He's just another dude. And when you think of someone that is obedient to speak, you know, I don't know what you think. Like, I want to see people become Christians. I want to be used mightily by the Lord. But maybe my life is just wrapped into a couple people. Maybe they're just boys that are raised in my house that I'm going to pour into their life. And they're going to be the ones that are going to influence the world with the gospel. We don't know, and we just need to be obedient to the people that are around us. And so you think of a few stories. One I think of is C.H. Spurgeon. You know, he was 16 years old and grew up in a Christian home, went to church. He was going to seminary at 16, brilliant guy. And he walked into a church because there was a storm, and he heard a man speak who was an elder who did not have a chance to teach at all, ever. The pastor was sick or couldn't make it. And he taught a message. I think he just repeated the same verse over and over again for 30 minutes. And the greatest preacher of all time got saved in that message. And it was the obedience of just a leader in the church. You think of D.L. Moody. He was a shoe salesman, a clobber. He just made shoes. And a Sunday school teacher went in there to get his shoes fixed and told D.L. Moody, one of the greatest evangelists of all time, just, hey, you need to know Jesus. Think of our generation, Greg Laurie. You know, Greg Laurie grew up in Southern California during the hippie movement, the Jesus movement. And there is this man who had a weird last name, Frisbee. And he looked like Jesus. And he would go to the high schools and he would just say, everybody, everybody, Jesus loves you. And Greg heard that and gave his life to Jesus. One person making an influence on a young person that can influence a whole generation. And so we want to be like this. It's nobody special. We're nobody special, right? We want to make Jesus famous, not us. And so we just focus on Jesus and we tell the people in front of us about him. Where nobody's speaking about the only somebody. And Ananias. And this is the good one, because the last Ananias we saw in Acts chapter 5, he wasn't a good one. He gave him a bad name, dropping dead because he wasn't faithful. But it says, the Lord said in a vision, we'll talk about visions when we go through chapter 10 next time, but Ananias said, here I am, Lord. And this is something, again, that those that are called to do something, you have to have the right response. It's our chance to be obedient. It's our chance to say, yes, Lord. And you think of young Samuel as he was a boy. And his mom said, you're going to grow up and you're just going to serve the Lord. And the Lord was speaking to him. And he said, you're going to be a prophet. And he's like, what? What? Eli, you talking to me? And then Eli just said, hey, next time he says, just say, here I am, Lord. And that's what he said. Here I am, Lord. You think of the young man getting started in ministry, Isaiah. And he's always shooting down condemnation and shooting down judgment on other people. And then he had a vision of Jesus. And it all changed. Instead of outward, he's inward. Woe is me. And then he said, God said, who am I going to get this message out? Here I am. Send me. And now you have Ananias. I'm not sure if he's an older man, but definitely a man. And here he says, here, my Lord, use me, send me, do anything that you want to do. And here's what Jesus said. Verse 11, so the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Again, new mission, new man, same word, arise. Go and do something. Get out there and take the first step. And so maybe that's something for one of you. Maybe all of us, that we just need to get up. Now we just need to take the first step, take a step of faith, and do the thing that God has called us to do. But he says, go and inquire for Saul of Tarsus. And thinking about the person that needs Jesus the most, that's who we need to go to. And it says that he's praying. And thinking of this, you know, that Saul had outward demonstration, but no inward change. He was a religious man. And now is the first time that he ever prayed and really communed with the Lord. And really had fellowship with the Lord. And he said he's praying. He's not hitting, you know, religious prayers, hitting the ceiling, but he's entered this relationship. And it says that I've shown him a vision, and he saw you putting your hand on him, and he's receiving sight. And so God is preparing people for us to go meet. God is preparing the way by the power of the Holy Spirit. He is preparing them. Their hearts, they may be kicking against them, but Jesus, who knows what Jesus is doing in their heart this holiday season? You know, I'm praying for numerous people in my family and my neighbors. This, Lord, give me an opportunity. Let me go and just knock on the door and see what's happening. People are hearing about Jesus, and their hearts are being tuned to the things of the Lord, even though they're not really thinking about Jesus, but they're being prepared. And so we need to go knowing that Jesus is preparing the way, knowing that Jesus is setting a place for us to minister to others. Verse 13 and 14, continuing this thought. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all and call on your name. So, Lord, I don't know, did Ananias have conversations with Jesus like this before? Like, I've never had this conversation where Jesus shows up, Kevin, go talk to this other guy. I'm like, you know, I heard about him. He's dangerous. I don't think that's a good idea, Jesus. Like, was this a common thing that happened, or is this like, Saul's really scary, Jesus? But I think that's something, you know, it says, I've heard from many. And we need to kind of lose the thought of what we hear about from other people. And what we hear like, oh, these people never get saved. Jehovah's Witnesses will never get saved. Muslims will never get saved. Homosexuals will never get saved. No, these people are way too far from God. God saved us. We're just human. We're sinners and we need a savior. And so it doesn't matter if they're drug addicts or radical Muslims, they're no one is too far gone. God can reach down and save them, and he's able to do that. And so Jesus, that's exactly why he came. He came to save sinners. And that's what I experienced in my own life. And he says that much harm has come upon people, binding all who call upon your name. And Saul literally came to kill Ananias. Hated Ananias. Came to kill him. And Jesus, I'm a little skeptical. Because maybe, you know, he also wants to take Ananias' wife and kids and friends. But we can trust what the Lord is calling us to do. This fourth point, calling, I'll read it to you. It says, verse 15 and 16, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my namesake. This is something that we'll actually go through tonight up at our outreach in Boulder, kind of unpacking that. When you don't want to say yes, you don't know what God has said yes to this person, what God has in store for people that God has called us to minister to. But just look at this wonderful calling for a moment. It says that he's a chosen vessel of mine. He's going to bear my name. He's going to go to the Gentiles and the kings of Jews, but also wonderfully difficult. I'm going to show him the many things that he's going to suffer. And so maybe that's why Ananias went. He's like, cool, Saul's going to suffer. He deserves it. I'll go. But we're all called into the ministry, and we'll unpack that later tonight. Six things here. So the fifth thing, first confusion, confrontation, cooperation, the calling, and now conversion, verse 17 through 19. And it says, Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hand on him, said, Brother Saul, and the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once. And he arose and was baptized. So he had received food, he was strengthened, and then Saul spent some days with the disciples in Damascus. Thinking here Ananias comes. We see a born-again experience. Perhaps he did become a Christian. Perhaps his soul was converted there on the road to Damascus. But here we see evidences of salvation. I think, too, you know, that Ananias lays hands on him. Like, maybe he's like, no, I'm going to be nice. But just that he was willing to bless and comfort a man that was broken. And he calls him Brother Saul. Now he's family now, and he is accepted into the beloved. And he said, the Lord Jesus sent me. Have you ever had that happen where you just had this inclination where Jesus says, go talk to them. Just go say, I love them. or go tell them. We don't have enough time, but I've had a few times where this happened, and it was like the Lord prepared the way. The Lord prepared this time. But I just want to point out that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. He received sight, and there's some evidence for conversion here. That there isn't just, this isn't just that he started going to church, but there's evidence, an outward demonstration of inward change, that he was spiritually enlightened. It says that his eyes were opened, possibly to scriptures, but definitely to who Jesus Christ was, that he was the Christ, the Messiah, that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. The evidence of the Holy Spirit is love, that now he has love for other people, that he was physically baptized. Again, that doesn't give you salvation. It just shows you what's going on, that I am now dead to my sin and I want to rise up in Jesus and live for him, that he is strengthened by food. You know, it's one of the four pillars of the church is to break bread. Hallelujah. But two, to fill up on God's word. And then also that it says he hung around the believers. That when you're converted, you want to be around other Christians. You want to be around other believers and fellowship. And so the question is, have you been converted? And quick story, the conversion of John Newton. He was a slave trader. He was an evil man, a drunkard, a violent drunk, and would kill slaves on his ship, would kill fellow shipmates. I mean, just a pirate, a bad man. And he hit rock bottom. And one of the last, he became a pastor. And he was William Wilberforce's pastor, who helped abolish slavery. So he had a great influence. But one of the last things that he ever said is, I know I'm a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior. And maybe you'd recognize these words. One of his favorite or most famous words was this: amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. God can save anybody. God can change anybody. And we get to be a part of this. And so the final point here is the conduct. When you are saved, your conduct changes. It goes from being radical for something lesser to being radical about the right thing, Jesus Christ. So quickly, verses 20 through 22, everything changed for him. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, is this not he who destroyed those who called on his name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ. So immediately he started preaching. No wasted time, no wavering. Ashley's grandpa, who went to be with the Lord a few months ago, said he got saved real good. You know, when you got saved, it's just everything changes. And it says that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God, or God the Son, that he is the Messiah that has been foretold that would come, and he came. And it says that these people were skeptical, with good right. You know, Saul had to prove himself, which is fine. But it said that he increased all the more in strength. That if God has called you and God has saved you, then just go and trust that God is going to grow you, just like he did Saul here. And trust that God is going to strengthen you to be obedient to the things that he's called you to do. And doing something that you're not really ready for, but Jesus will supply the strength that we need when we need it. And it says that he proved that Jesus was the Christ. And so the scripture is very clear about Jesus. You know, Saul spent his life studying the Old Testament, and he would spend the rest of his life studying the Old Testament, looking for Jesus through from Genesis to Malachi, and he found it all over the place. And he told us all these wonderful pictures through Romans, all over his letters. And so Jesus is seen throughout all scripture. And I believe Christianity is provable. I really do. If you study scripture, you will see that Jesus is the Christ. And Jesus was a historical figure. And if he is who he says he is, then he, well, like C.S. Lewis said, he's either a liar, he's either crazy, he's a lunatic, or he really is Lord. He really is King. And you have to do something with it. And you have to stop kicking against what God is showing you. And so if that happened this morning, that you're kicking against God, that you know you're living in opposition against God, and you know that Jesus is the Christ, and you've been convinced of that, that today you need to be converted. Today you need to give your life to Jesus. But I think, too, for us, as Christians, we need to become more radical. Not in the sense that people have that bad connotation, but the root of Christianity. Getting back to what Christianity is all about. It's just all about Jesus. It's all about he loves me, and I love him, and I want to get this message out. And a phrase that spurred Chuck Smith, the founder of Calvary Chapel, when he was a young man, someone said, "When this life is come and pass, only what we do for Christ will last." And so, why should you be radical? Well, there's a confusion, there's a confrontation, there's a cooperation, there's a calling, there's a conversion, and then there's a conduct that must change. And I'm glad that I can call myself a radical. You know, I was confused. I was confronted by Jesus Christ. There was other Christians in my life that cooperated with the Lord, that helped me, that walked with me. I have a calling that is gracious, a conversion that's gracious, and I want my conduct to be gracious and to be like Jesus and to be radical. I want to be even more radical. And so what are you radical about? And are you ready to get back to the root of Christianity? Are you ready to be radical? You're all in. Let's pray. Lord, only you can do this in our hearts, Lord. We built the altar, Lord, longing for you to come down. Only you can bring the fire. And so, God, we ask the words that were spoken would pierce our hearts, Lord. Lord, we ask that you would help us to cease from kicking against you, Lord, but to arise to the occasion, to arise in this generation, and to carry your name, to carry your gospel, Lord. And so thank you. Thank you for saving us, Lord, that we are a room of trophies of your grace, Lord, that you have saved us from much and saved us for much. And so, God, we just ask that you would fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit again this morning, that you would make us radical for the right things, for the right thing, you, Jesus Christ. And so only you can do that, and we ask that you would do that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward as well as the worship team. It's the first Sunday of the month, and we take communion. As Jesus said, every time that you get together, remember me. And so, if I could, as the ushers come forward, I want to read a portion of scripture to you that Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 about communion. He said, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took the bread, and he had given thanks and broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes.'" And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to remember Jesus, what he's done for us on the cross. We're going to allow him to minister to us, but also we're proclaiming the return of Jesus. But in this, he also had a warning. It says, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the blood and body of the Lord. But let the man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." And so this is for the Christian. If you're not a Christian, become one today. But if you're unwilling, then please don't partake. It says, don't partake in an unworthy manner. But for us Christians, let's take in a worthy manner, examining ourselves, examining what the Lord wants to show you, what has he convicted you about, and allowing the Lord to do that work. And so let's pray for the communion. Let's pass it out. Please hold your portion, and we'll take it together. Father, thank you for your love. God, we just ask that you would bless this time as we minister to you and hear from your word. God, that you would minister to us. Lord, Holy Spirit, do a work within our life and bring us back to the root of Christianity, Lord, the cross. And so, God, we're thankful, and we just ask a blessing upon this moment. In Jesus' name, amen.